We'll be taking a little different approach over the next 39 weeks than normal. I want to share with you two parts to my message. A synopsis of the book of Genesis and how it relates to Jesus, and then a passage that especially speaks to the point of the book as a whole and the expression that Christ has been revealed as and through this book of Genesis. So if you want to make your way to Genesis 50, we'll be there in just a few moments. Genesis 50 is where we'll end up. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to hold off reading that passage for a little while for the sake of looking at the entirety of the book, at the overarching theme, or summary, even, if you will, of the book. The term Genesis literally means beginnings. If it were translated, if we translated the names of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we do it with numbers for some reason. Numbers, it's literally translated as numbers, and it's a book of... There it is. Right. So if we were to translate every book into actual English, it may not sound as pretty, but we would have names like this: beginnings, leaving, priests or holiness, that's Leviticus, and Deuteronomy is second law. It doesn't roll off the tongue as nicely as Deuteronomy. But if we named them these things, if we went ahead and translated those names, then I think it would give us a better understanding of what these books are all about. Moses didn't use some archaic idea or some archaic language to title his books because he was seeking to be fancy and exciting. He literally just picked names to title these things that kind of expressed what he was talking about. So we have the book of beginnings. Moses writes this book. When it comes time to write the synopsis of this book, then we have to understand and we have to see this book in the realm of beginnings. It's the start of something. So Genesis is about beginnings. It's about the beginning of time. It's about the beginning of creation. Genesis is about the beginning of man and the beginning of man's sin. It reveals the beginning of civilization, and that even from its beginning, civilization pushes or tries to overtake or overthrow God. As an aside, the Tower of Babel that stretched into heaven, you know that story that we find in the book of Genesis? If you've been reading the book of Genesis with us, maybe... Maybe you've gotten that far, Genesis 11. If not, it's 50 chapters. It's a lot. It's a lot to cover in 1 week. But don't worry, you can give up and move to Exodus. Because now we're going to cover Exodus next, right? So Genesis 11 tells us the historical account of this civilization that built a tower into heaven, Tower of Babel. It stretched into heaven. But it was not a literal tower that was meant to reach outer space. A tower that reached heaven in the Mesopotamian culture was a euphemism. It was a city that became heavily populated and whose temples were unified for one express reason in the center of the city. The tower was a real tower. It was a real place. But it wasn't that the stretching into heaven wasn't the point of trying to, let's just make ourselves a tower into outer space and we're going to dethrone God because just outside of our atmosphere is his throne. Rather, it was this idea of everybody coming together with a unified theme and a unified understanding. And so what we find in Genesis 11 is all the people of the world came together in one, essentially, one mega metropolis. Their temple was unified together of a different God besides the God of the Bible, besides the God of Adam and Eve, of Abel, of Enoch. It's a different God. And they began to ascend, to overthrow the idea of Adam's God, of Abel's God, of Enoch's God, to overthrow him, to replace this. And this is where we find the famous words, let us go down there. Let us come down. Thus God came down, and we have the beginning of languages. We have the beginning of varied people groups and people situations and circumstances. Genesis continues to showcase the beginnings with Abraham and the beginning of the people of Israel. We read the tales of how the people of Israel, as well as the donkey of a man, Ishmael, and his 12 tribes had their beginnings. The old covenant's concept of the tithe was begun, maybe, by Abraham and the king of Salem, of which God began then the preservation of his people. He begun the concept of how he was going to maneuver and thread history so that his people would be safe and secure through the lives of Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph. During that time, we also see how many other firsts or beginnings. The beginning of marriage in Genesis 2. The first expression of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, known as the proto-evangelium. That's a $64 word. Write it down. It's Latin. It means first gospel. But now you can say, I know a little Latin. Proto-evangelium. And it just sounds fun, too, right? I like to toss that. What's that? Expelliarmus. So there in Genesis 4, then we come back and we see the first expression of the gospel, and then Genesis 4, we see the first murder. In Genesis 6 and 7, we even see the very first bigamy or polygamy with Lamech, a son of Cain, who married Adah and Zillah in Genesis 4. Genesis also, however, has the notion of God's protection and providence woven through it. We see how God is not only showcasing the beginnings of so many things, but also how he's protecting those things once they've begun. The protection of life from the clear declaration that sin demands eternal punishment and death is the very first expression of protection there in Genesis 3. And God steps in and provides a measure of escape from his own decrees of death. We even follow the same theme throughout: the protection of his children and his people, the protection of the people of Israel as a whole. He says to Abram, go, sacrifice your son. He's lying there on the altar, the sticks, we have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And there he is. But God, right at the end, he protects his people. He stops the hand of Abraham, and then provides an escape through the ram in the bush, caught in the thicket. The rescue of Noah and his family was a protection of civilization as a whole from the implosion and chaos by a people whose only heart aim was to sin against God continually. It was a show of force, this flood that God would crash down upon the earth to highlight his wrath, to make known the fact that, yes, I am providing a means of escape, but I am still just. Yes, I want to protect what I have begun, and I will protect what I have begun, but there is still wrath that is coming. And so look to the pictures that I am giving. Not to mention the cleansing of the earth that the flood offered. It offered a cleansing of the sin that had been so predominant. From the beginning chapters to the final chapters with Joseph, we see this protection. We see this wrath being held back, and substitutes and provision and protection being placed in, and then the wrath coming in like a flood. Not only the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel in Genesis 50, or coming up to Genesis 50, were to blame for all of Joseph's sinful experiences, all these different things in Potiphar's house. I mean, as you read the story, it just jumps off the page. Joseph didn't deserve any of the treatment that he was given. And here we have Israel to blame for his essential death and then resurrection to a different position. This is the summation of the book of Genesis. The idea that God has woven through it all those things he started, he is now protecting so that he can bring them to completion one day. Everything that God desires to start, he protects. Even when sin, even when hardship, even when difficulties arise, God is still bringing these things about and providentially, purposefully, and beautifully bringing all of these things and weaving them together so that every single thing he begun would find its end, and it would find its end in Christ. God setting the stage upon which he might display his mighty works of creation, justice, redemption, and grace. The theme of the book of Genesis is purely soteriological, meaning that it has at its core the concept of salvation. It is expressed in the passages as a continual overarching drama that executes the same basic plot over and over and over again. That which God has created ultimately desires to fall apart, but God. How long was it from the moment that God created man and woman perfectly that the wheels came off the bus? How long did it take before there were two guys, Cain and Abel, where disaster struck and the very first murder took place? How long was the world in existence before all the people kind of came together and said, hey, let's dethrone God? God begins this wonderful thing and what we see is evil springing up every time you turn around. Everything that God begun had its desire to fall apart, or its aim or its focus, it's about to fall apart. And we could get this picture of God as we read the book of Genesis. You could get the picture that God is just up there. He's got a fire extinguisher. He's like, oh, fix this one. Oh, fix this one. Oh, fix this one. Except when you get to the very end of the book. At the very end of the book, when we come to the point where we're going to look at this morning, the passage that we see this morning, it all begins to just open up and we begin to see, no, God is not the fire department of heaven. He's not the guy running around with the paddy wagon, picking up bad guys and throwing them in the back. No. Okay, you're going to mess things up. Let's do this. We don't have a picture of Noah and the ark of God saying, oh my goodness, what have I done? All right, you know what? Let's just kill them all. Start over. You could get there. You could get there if you didn't read the whole thing. You could get there, and many people do think, well, man, just God doesn't know what he's doing. But what we see in the book of Genesis, and what we'll highlight in just a moment in Genesis 50, is the idea. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not what's happening here. Even though everything that God has begun is starting to come unraveled, he did it. He did it. He ordained it. He created the world in which all of these circumstances went the way that they did so that he might redeem a world the way he desired to redeem the world. Everything that could be viewed as a misstep by man and a correction by God is nothing more than the skillful hand of the playwright weaving antagonists so that his protagonist will win more dramatically. Every single moment is meant for the glorification of that protagonist. Every error or sin that screeches through the pages is nothing more than the skilled musician contrasting dissonance and consonance to highlight the genius of the composer's abilities. The point of Genesis is to say that no matter what part of life you consider, Jesus has always been the one for whom the beginning began. It was for his purpose, his glory. It was so that the beginning would happen to highlight the glory of Christ. Now let's read with me Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, hopefully you all are with me here on this, and you know what's happened. Joseph was sold into slavery. Awful thing. The brothers wanted to kill him. Reuben steps in and he says, no. Let's not kill him. Get him out of the pit. Sell him to these foreign slave traders. Gets sold to Potiphar's house. Potiphar, he says, wow, this guy's amazing. All right, go ahead. We're raising him up. The second in command of the whole house, Potiphar's wife, terrible woman, grabs him by the cloak, says, lie with me. He's like, yeah, I'm out of here. Jumps out the window, runs away, gets charged with assaulting Potiphar's wife, goes to jail, butcher, baker, and candlestick maker. It's not really, that's not who it was, but the butcher and the baker and the taste tester, the cupbearer. That's how I remember it. Butcher and the baker. There was no candlestick maker. Sorry. Anyways, so they come in, they have dreams, he interprets their dreams, they come true, and then like someday randomly in the future, the baker says, or the butcher says, the cupbearer. Wow. I just need to come up with another mnemonic device because I'm getting confused. The cupbearer comes to his mind and says, oh, hey, Pharaoh, you had a dream? You've been asking all these other people to interpret it? I know a guy. Maybe he's still alive. Boom. There's Joseph. Interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty. 7 years of famine. You're the second in all of Egypt. He runs the thing. It's amazing. And then enter his brothers. Genesis 50. There. You didn't even have to read. Sorry. If you didn't read, now you just got caught up. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, so their father died, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message. I love that. Send a message. We're not going. You send a messenger. Send a message to Joseph saying this. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph. Okay, so just so you know, the father didn't really say this. So they're lying again to him. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Punks, do you see what's going on here? To the very end, these guys are traitorous fiends. They're evil. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I'm just picturing the messenger delivering this over. He begins to weep. Okay, cool. I'm going to go get the boys. Goes and gets them. And here he says, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Just a couple of things to highlight here. First, there is the infamous expression of both the responsibility of man and the absolute sovereignty of God. Next, we'll see the saving providence of God in the face of injustice and unwarranted suffering. And then finally, we'll take a look at the strange and incredible statement Joseph made to his brothers about not being God. First, that infamous verse 20. Let's read verse 20 again. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's really one word that stands out among the rest in this verse, and it's the word meant. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. This term means to weave, to fabricate, to plot, contrive, to intend. Joseph's brothers intended or contrived, and they invented a plot to kill him. Reuben stepped in, don't kill him. Yes, we've got the blood-soaked jacket, that's great, or coat of many colors. But they intended for him to die. They fabricated lies about their brother to their father. And even though they were talked out of killing him, they sold him. Under a cloak of deceit, they sold him into slavery. They wanted to exact revenge upon him for merely sharing the truth that the Lord God had placed within his heart. Likewise, we see that as they were weaving their malicious and evil plans, God was actually weaving those evil plans in order to accomplish his intended good. Had it not been for the evil they did, the good wouldn't have come to be. This is a clear, an exact parallel to the evil plot against Jesus himself and God's beautiful plan of salvation that he fashioned before Genesis ever took place, before time ever began, before the foundations of the world were laid. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Hold your place in Genesis. We'll be right back there. But Genesis chapter 2. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. Interestingly enough, Acts is the book of the beginnings of the church. Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. Now, Peter is preaching the Pentecost sermon, the sermon that when once the Spirit came and descended upon the disciples in the upper room, they went out and began to share the gospel with people. And Peter began to preach. And in his sermon, something that he said, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You can turn back to Genesis. The precedent of the providence of God and the concept of his weaving history for the purpose of bringing about his own wonderful saving plan had its beginning in the book of beginnings right here. In a real sense, the entire book of Genesis or the book of beginnings sort of leads us to this very moment in history, which Moses desired to set as the last major thing that would happen before he put his pen down, his quill down. When God reveals all the evils committed through this book, they wind forward to the moment when God would use these diverse roads to bring about his wonderful protection and his wonderful provision for his chosen people. Had it not been for the brothers' evil, if it had not been for the evil of Laban wedding Leah before Rachel, had it not been for the usurping of the birthright from Esau, had it not been for the promise given to Isaac, though Sarah and Abram laughed when God told them they would have a child, had it not been for the Tower of Babel separating the people groups so that there might be Egyptians, had it not been for the flood, had it not been for the promise given to Adam and Eve to begin with, had it not been for even their own sin, the world and the history that we see would not be as it is now. Christ couldn't have come had not all these things taken place. The world and the history that we see God weaving would not have driven us to this most wonderful and beautiful conclusion. God is in control. And he has a plan to bring his children safely home. We see in the book of Genesis that God began his world by setting this precedent that he is meaning. He has invented. He is intending. He is purposing every action, every inaction, sin or triumph to showcase his glory in the epic of redemption. Every injustice that we perceive, every pain and sorrow that we experience, every single one of those things that drip off the pages of Genesis that look and feel like pure, unadulterated evil, and how could it possibly be worked for good? Genesis 50 highlights God is far bigger. God is way bigger. The purpose of revealing Christ is not seen in God utilizing tragedies for his work. Hear me. The conclusion that we come to when we read the book of Genesis cannot be God sees this fire and says, okay, because that happened, we could do this, and then we do this, and then, oh, there's a fire there. Okay, well, all right, I know. Oh, yes, good. Okay, great. So we're going to take this fire, and we're gonna pull this out of it. Good. Okay, so that's bad. It's good. Oh, Joseph sold into slavery. I'll put him in Potiphar's house. Yeah, there you go. He's in Potiphar's house. Great. Oh, no! Potiphar's wife. Good grief. I should have taken her out a long time ago. That's not the picture of the book of Genesis. He is not utilizing tragedies for his work, but ordaining those tragedies. Ordaining even the sin of people, so that it might bring about, that it might serve the purpose that he meant those things to happen for accomplishing His ultimate plan. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what these words should remind us of. God's absolute sovereignty in spite of man's total responsibility. Acts 2:23 stands at the foreground. This Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You meant it for evil, Joseph says, but God meant it for good. There is real evil in the world. It's not just a smoke and mirrors. Well, you know, that whole evil thing that's going on over there. It's not really evil because God's turned. No, it's evil. But God means it for good. There's no reconciliation of that. I don't get that. I don't know. I don't know how that works. How does real evil all work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose? I don't know. But I know that it does. Because even from the beginning, God said it did. And all the way to the end, it says that it did. There's no explanation. There's no real reckoning done here by Moses. Notice, he says that and moves on. As we should. Well, really, what it is that it's not really evil. It's evil. Or what it is, it's not really God's. It's not good. No, it's good. It's not that he really meant it for good. No, he meant it for good. There's no reconciliation going on here. Hear me. This interchange serves as somewhat of a lasting and closing remarks of Moses. These are Moses' words about the world's beginning. He says, I'm going to title this book Beginnings. This is how the world began. This is how Israel began. This is how everything that you know and you see around you, how it started. This is how it started. And let me tell you, the way that it started was that God was in control in the beginning when he spoke forth the stars. And they flung into their courses and they remain to this day. Just like the events of history have been flung out of the mouth and ordaining power of God, and they tick on through the timeline of history exactly the way they were supposed to go. This single fact ought to then serve as a clear and profound exclamation point. From in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, to Joseph died at 110 years of age. Everything within surely and purely explains the origination of the world and the Jewish people, along with many other people groups. But the main objective, the main point, is to set before us the reality that God is working. God is alive. And he has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will for the purpose of his manifest glory and the enjoyment of the saints. Okay, that was point number one. So the first thing to uncover in this book, the book of Genesis, and more precisely in this passage here, in its last chapter, is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind. The second thing to note is, in light of that, in light of the injustice done so that Joseph might be enthroned, the picture is fairly clear. Joseph's own brothers, right? The sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. What did they do? They sought his life to take it. They cast him down into a hole in the earth. their own flesh and blood, another son of their father, because he said he would be lifted up above them. Seeking his life, they wanted him dead, but not willing to do it themselves, not to do it personally, but to place the task on the ultimate destruction in the hands of a foreigner. I don't want to get my hands dirty, Reuben says. I don't want my brother's blood on my hands. Give that task to someone else. Sell him into slavery that he might die there. But the righteousness of Joseph, horizontally speaking, won the day, didn't it? And through the acts of sinful men, God's plan was accomplished. Many people claim that they believe Joseph sinned and showed arrogance and pride in the telling of his dream to his family concerning the sun, the moon, the stars, and them all bowing down to him. But throughout the book of Genesis, and really the rest of the Bible, though the dreams and visions that God grants his people, regardless of how they are accepted and regardless of their content, they are given so that they might be shared. Jonah shows us what happens when God gives you a vision and a message and you don't share it. Right? Joseph was given this vision. He was given this very clear word of God in his dream. What is he to do? He is to share it. Regardless of the content, regardless of what happens afterwards. So the word of the Lord comes to Joseph, and so he is compelled to share, through which we see the historical picture of Christ emerge. A catastrophic injustice that culminates in the rescue of Israelites and Gentiles alike. Don't we see that? We see, no matter what persecution might come, Jesus is the one who speaks life into the world. And because of it, because of the famine that's caused by sin and the death that that should bring, we find the wisdom of God. We find the saving grace of God. We have Jesus rescuing Jews and Gentiles alike. And so you see, you can weave this story through every situation that we find in Genesis 50, this concept of Joseph and what he's doing and how God is manipulating his circumstances and moving through people, how God is weaving. But you can see it everywhere. You can see it in the entire book of Genesis. You see the ram caught in the thicket. You see that. You see even the angels coming and rescuing Lot. And what does the Old Testament reveal about Lot? That he was an unrighteous man, but that's not what Hebrews says of him. He says that he's righteous. Why? Because he was declared righteous. Because God said, I will declare you righteous and I will rescue you. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. We don't deserve, you and I don't deserve to be rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, ladies and gentlemen. But because of his grace and his riches and his kindness, he comes and he rescues us with his angels. He pulls us out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Pulls us out. Look, you read Genesis. I've read it this week. It's awful. The men come to the door, pounding on the door for the angels. And he says, I've got two daughters. Do with them as you wish. That's awful. I have a daughter. That's the most unbelievable thought ever. And what is he? That comes out of his mouth. And the New Testament says, he's righteous. Why? Because God just said, I'm going to rescue you. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel from the beginning. That's the gospel. You deserve everything that you get. That's evil. You deserve so much worse. You deserve to be left in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God. And this brings me to my final point. The very curious statement that Joseph makes to his brothers here at the very end. Read verse 19 with me. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. That's ridiculous. For am I in the place of God? Yes. Yes, you are, Joseph. Yes, you are. You are in the place of God. In a way, In a real sense, you're picturing God. You would picture Christ. You would picture His grace. But you can also picture His wrath. You're second in awe of Egypt. He's literally the surrogate Pharaoh. He has every right to just say off with their heads, which that's not what pharaohs do. I don't know what kind of nasty punishment that they reserved. That was more of a English thing in the 1600s. But essentially, off with their heads. Yes, kill them. Oh, my dad's not around anymore. Okay. You know what, guys? How about I throw you in a hole? And then I'll take all your clothes and I'll soak them in blood and throw them away. And then I'll sell you into slavery and I'll make sure that you go live somewhere to where even though you try really, really hard, you get thrown in jail for something you didn't do. He could have orchestrated every moment of that, couldn't he? He is the surrogate Pharaoh of Egypt. And he says, I'm not in the place of God. But in a real sense, he was. Because of that very thought, because he desired to show steadfast love, unconditional, immovable, irreplaceable love for his people, for his own, he said, no, I will not do that. What I will do is I will set you up in Gilead, the cream of the crop. I will put you in the best place in all of Egypt. I will build for you mansions so that you might live out your days and live there in splendor. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. For I am in the place of God in a way. Isn't that what Christ does in the gospel? They showed up with a lie. Hear me. As far as I know, Israel, Jacob, known now as Israel, never showed up and said, hey guys, okay, this is my last will and testament. Send this note over to Joseph when I die. They lied. And they manipulated and they sat cowering. I picture in my imagination as you read it, you know, and they're like all like huddled around the corner, you know, and they're peeking around one of those Egyptian pillars, you know, and there comes the message, hey, he's coming. Here comes the message. He's crying. I think that's good. Well, let's go. And then they fall down. We are your servants. Oh, come on. What a manipulation. What an absolute manipulation. They didn't deserve it from the moment they showed up. But it doesn't matter, see, because we don't deserve it. Even when we show up, even when we stand before God, and he has decided to rescue us from our sins. We don't deserve it. But he says, I don't care. Because my love for you is greater. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will cleanse us of all our sin. That's grace. That's what's going on here. Joseph, you are in the place of God, not in his wrath, but a picture of his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Ladies and gentlemen, as I close here, before we share in the Lord's table, let me express to you the reality of the gospel that Jesus Christ didn't merely do what Joseph did. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to forget about what you did. No, he paid for our sins. So in a real sense, he wasn't in the place of Christ because he couldn't pay for the sin that they did to him. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. On the cross, he experienced the wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God come down upon him and completely crush him. Isaiah says, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And that's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one of God, came, lived a perfect life to win actual righteousness. And then for it, he suffered at the hands of lawless men so that you and I might be able to have our sins removed from us and placed upon him so that on the cross, the Father could pour out his invisible but unending wrath upon him, and Jesus could drink it down to the last drop and completely satisfy every single moment of it, so that all that remains for you and I is peace. That's the gospel. It began here in Genesis. And by God's marvelous grace, it was completed on the cross. And I pray that it's realized in your heart. And if it's not, then turn from your sins. Repent. Say, I love you. I want you more than I want me. I trust you more than I trust me. And then believe his atonement is enough. God's grace is enough. Let's pray together.